Over the past 30 years or so, I have had opportunity to disengage a lot of people. Over the past 30 years or so, some of the people that have stood before me and become a party to that disengagement process are here this evening. The song leader is one of those people, as others as I look around. God invented the marriage process. He created man, and from man, woman. And then the first thing that he saw in all of the creation that wasn't very good was the lonesomeness of man. And to satisfy that, God produced woman. And only God could produce such a product. Complicated at best, I think. Beautiful for sure. At times high maintenance. But all of the time a blessing from God. God sets forth in His Word specific responsibilities for those of us who are married. And from time to time, we go into detail about those responsibilities that God gives to the husband, and likewise, the responsibilities that God gives to the wife. In many instances, they're the same, but in some, different. Such as the headship of a family is different in God's design of the husband's responsibility and the wife's responsibility. But God doesn't stop there. God gives specific instructions to the married, to the husband and wife team. And I think that those are particularly insightful because they encourage an interaction to a positive result. They are based on the fact that God loves His creation, wants His creation not only to be saved, but wants His creation to be happy while upon the earth. God knows that there are things that are set before us that are unhappy in nature, but He tells us in many places, Romans 8 particularly, that we have an opportunity to use those things that are of a negative nature to build ourselves up, and if we love God, the result will be positive. That's an unusual thing that a Christian understands and the world doesn't. But it's true nonetheless. So this evening, I thought we would review the biblical instructions to the team, to the husband and wife team. If you're unmarried, you may be in the state of contemplation. And if so, those things that you are contemplating will work out better for you if you understand what God's plan is for the product that you want to be a part of. You may be in the declining years of your life, chronologically. And some of the things that are more common when you are midlife in this relationship may not be so common, but your influence has magnified. And thus you have opportunity to sit in a quiet environment and instruct your grandson or your granddaughter in a way different. Not the product being different, but in a way that's different than perhaps their parents do. Things always seem a little bit more coated with ice cream when the grandparents sit and talk about that. I'm reminded of the Dairy Queen, and as you can tell, I think about the Dairy Queen quite often. And they'll take a vanilla cone and turn it upside down into some hot chocolate and flip it back over. I always wondered why it didn't fall out. And then you've got something really special. They just sort of fit together, and I think that's sort of like a grandparent being able to talk about real life things from the fishing boat or the golf course or weeding the garden or whatever it is, real life things that allow the youngsters to grow up with an attitude that is conducive to spirituality within the framework of those relationships. I think that it's risky at best for a preacher to sort of isolate a portion of the audience and just speak to that portion. But this is not an isolation, because all of us from one degree or another can learn from these instructions to married people, whether it be one that transfers the information or one who uses the information in the developmental stages of a relationship. What does God instruct the husband and wife team to do? One, to love one another. And you say, well, that goes without saying. No, it doesn't. Paul instructs husbands to love their wives. Colossians 3 and verse 19. And Ephesians 5 verse 28 and 33. The same author instructs the wives to love their husbands. Titus 2 and verse 4 is where that's found. How deep should that love be? We are beset by the media that tells us what the lifestyles and results are of the beautiful people of our culture. I'll not even try to name the Kardashians and such people. But you can't turn around unless you run into some information about what your favorite actor or actress or singer is doing with regard to their marriage. This is a great seventh marriage. And that's because the first marriage didn't have the kind of love that God prescribes for that union. That kind of love is a love like Jacob had. Jacob served 7 years in order to marry Rachel. And when those 7 years were compacted into a few words of description, the Bible says it seemed but a few days. Why do you suppose that was? Genesis 29, verse 20. The kind of love that God wants in the relationship is an agape love. That doesn't mean much to those of us who don't or are not Greek experts. But it's described pretty well in a translation of the Bible that perhaps is more commentary than translation. But the definition of that agape kind of love in this marriage relationship in the Moffat translation of love in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4, and going through verse 8 is meaningful to us in a language that we use every day. Listen to what it says. Love is very patient, very kind. Love knows no jealousy. Love makes no parade, gives itself no airs, is never rude, never selfish, never irritated, never resentful. Love is never glad when others go wrong. Love is gladdened by goodness, always slow to expose, always eager to believe the best, always hopeful, always patient. Love never disappears. You say, well, now who in the world could do that? I agree with you that we are reading a standard and we live toward that standard, toward that goal. And God recognizes that we're human. He makes it possible for us when we fall short to pray for forgiveness of our falling shortness and to try again. But he sets forth a perfect standard. In your relationship of husband and wife, be sure that you are striving toward the perfect standard of loving one another. Don't be satisfied with less. Regardless of how many people that are around you are satisfied with less, don't be satisfied with less. Be motivated because of less to accomplish more. That's loving one another. The majestic beauty of such love, I think, is outlined in a letter that I once read in a magazine that didn't have an author. It said this: we speak of love, wondering what it is, and I answer, this is what I'd like to think that it is, the most wonderful thing in all of the world, where suddenly you're complete. You're one with your wife, and for the first time in your life, you truly know her. You live with her from day to day, and soon you realize her looks mean little, really, that it's the real self that counts, the little things. These are what stay with you. You smile at her across the brim of a crowd. You're thrilled whenever she suddenly appears. You feel an ache when she's not there. The happiness which flows from being able to give one another a self to one another, of knowing for certain that without any doubts, that at last, finally, you belong to someone. Your love for her flourishes, deepening to such a level that it becomes almost pure. And more than anything else you've ever felt before in all of your life, you want to give this warmth and security to her. Give it to her with all of your heart and your soul and your body. No matter where you are or where she is, in a sense of the word, you are both still together. Your union with her becomes so tender, so terribly dear and close, that you are both near to perfect oneness. It can be like this with faith, with God, with compassion and understanding, with trust in soul and heart. It can be like this. And if it is, the reward becomes a lifetime of happiness on a level unimagined in the common hours. A bit flowery, perhaps. But the point's there. If we love one another in this relationship, God instructs us to put one another first in these relationships. Putting one another first is not optional. It's required. Matthew 19 and verse 5 certainly puts the other of the union first. God expects us as husband and wives to be faithful. Infidelity, such a terrible thing. Proverbs 12 and verse 4. Proverbs 31 verse 30. Genesis 39 verses 7 through 15. Hosea 1 verse 3. All of these things suggest to us that God expects the commitment to be more than just words, expects it to be lived in the life of His people, to be faithful one to another, to not fall to the temptations that so much surround us. In order to see God's will in that requirement, you and I need to study the account of Joseph and Potiphar's wife. To study the account of Gomer. And to compare those studies with the life of those such as Sarah. And to see the difference. It's obvious to all. God expects man and wife to share life. In 1 Peter 3 and verse 17, verse 7, we read that man and wife are heirs together of the grace of life. It's impossible to study the relationship between Manoah and his wife without seeing the sharing of life and God together to accomplish a purpose. That's found in Judges, the 13th chapter. There was a beautiful togetherness there. When God sent a message to you and I through the Holy Spirit about Elizabeth and Zacharias, he directed Luke to write in chapter 1 and verse 6, they were both righteous before God. How would God describe our relationship? If he were going to tell future generations about our relationship, would he say, so-and-so and so-and-so were both righteous before God? It's a standard that you and I commit to when we commit to marriage. In Malachi, the 2nd chapter, in verse 14, the Bible speaks of the wife as thy companion. And when you do a word study of that translation, companion, you'll see that it means it has the idea of sharing together. Sharing those things of importance together with your wife. It is not, I'll take care of my business and you take care of your business. That's not how God planned it. Marriage is a team. I once attended a seminar taught by a so-called expert of marriage relations. And he well may have been. I think that he presented a lot of good information. One of the things that I remember was that on the whiteboard, he wrote the word wedding. And he said, look at the word wedding. Which comes first, the word we or the word I? And that stuck with me. Because it's how God intends things to be. The we before the I. And thus, our car, our house, our vacation, her children. No. Our children, our goals. Have you thought about that? In the society in which we live, it's the head that makes the goals and distributes the information for others to use as direction. But in the marriage responsibility, working as a team, we make the goals in conjunction with what God dictates as right. Does that mean then that the headship of the marriage has no effect? It does not mean that. For there is directed a headship by God in the relationship. But I would tell you that when you and your spouse start to interact like Jesus did with the church, the problems of dictating goals become minimized to a great extent. Because the objective is the same. Sharing life. We visit together. We worship together. We pray together. God would have us make each other happy. In Jeremiah, the 16th chapter, verse 9, we find statements of joy within the marriage relationship. The voice of mirth, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, and the voice of the bride. Happiness. In Proverbs 5 and verse 18, let thy fountain be blessed. Rejoice with the wife of thy youth. In Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 9, live joyfully with the wife whom thou lovest. It's a responsibility in this marriage relationship to keep a good disposition. That's easier said than done. For those who don't think that it's easier said than done, I would anticipate that at some point near you're going to enter into reality and find that it is difficult. It's first easiest to note the poor disposition of one's mate. But after that, one, in the quiet times of introspection, sees at times a disposition that's not good in self. In Proverbs, the 21st chapter, verse 19, the Bible says it's better to dwell in the wilderness than with a contentious and angry woman. And I would suggest to you that the Bible does not exclude the man, the male of the species, from the same kind of arrangement. In 1 Kings, the 21st chapter, verse 5 and 6,
Ahab came home because the business deal fell through. And the Bible says he was sullen and wouldn't eat. Well, Ahab needed to get over it. And there are times when we need to tell ourselves. Notice I said that we need to tell ourselves to get over it. Because this happiness of the team is difficult to have when one is sullen over things outside the purviews of that team. Serendipitous is a fun word to allow to roll off your tongue. But happiness is serendipitous. It comes back. And the motor behind the coming back is self-giving. When we give happiness, we get happiness. And amazing as it is, God doesn't care whose turn it is to give. You may have given the last time or the last two times, but the giving produces a result that is happiness and the continued giving. Marriage is the bud of which heaven is the blossom. God expects us to communicate with one another. There are four basic areas of communication that you see before you on the screen. One is spiritual. Sharing a love for Christ. How much do you and your companion talk about the body of Christ? How much do you visit together those that are members of the body of Christ that need your support? How often do you go to gospel meetings together? It is most difficult to have adequate spiritual communications when you're not married to a Christian. It's difficult. I think not impossible. Certainly, if God had expected us to put away the foreign wives as he did in the Old Testament, he would have made provisions, but he didn't. But I asked you to consider, if you're at the point where selection and the process of selection is on your agenda, I asked you to consider, would it be easier for you to communicate spiritually with your husband or wife if they're of the same faith or if they're of a different faith or no faith at all? And that's a rhetorical question. So then those things that override spiritual considerations, such as the guy being just such a hunk that you can't get over it. I was that way. Or other considerations of a physical nature. You must couch those in your comparison for a lifelong project and ask yourself, is this going to enhance spiritual communication? It's a part of the very core of your marriage life. I would tell you that other things grow cold. But the communication spiritually continues to grow until it consumes. And it can never get there unless both partners are a part of that communication. Intellectual communications, revealing one's thoughts and feelings, sharing one's ideas and concepts. And there is an absolute necessity that doesn't just jump out at you when you think about intellectual communications. And that necessity is someone's got to listen. Communication cannot happen without listening. Physical communications. Sex within the marriage. Those things stated by the Apostle Paul delicately in 1 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, verses 1 through 5. That means of communication allows one to share their deepest feelings, their deepest affection. And failure oftentimes results in failure of the marriage. Emotional communication. The necessity to repeat the words that enhance the building up of each other's emotions. Words like, I love you. Words like, thank you. Words like, I'm sorry. It is not a good idea when hearing the phrase, I'm sorry, to say amen. That breaks communication. Sometimes we get to thinking that these vital things that are talked about in marriage seminars of the world, that are read in books of psychology and sociology, just because they're in that venue, are wrong. But they are not necessarily wrong for a Christian to maximize his or her relationship with God. Communication within the marriage arrangement, if they're married, is of vital importance. It's not easy. It takes practice. And it takes patience on the part of the one communicating and on the part of the one listening. And you'll always, after a while, think of those things you could have done during the process that would have made it better. But God allows us to grow in those things that are good. And communicating is good. And finally, God would have us to help one another go to heaven. In 1 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, and verse 16, for what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save the husband, or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? If you were to stand Noah on the platform and ask him, Noah, what's one of the most important things you've ever done in your life? I'm convinced that Noah would have said, I saved my wife. I saved my family. We need to be of disposition to help save our mate. Hannah was a great asset to Elkanah, 1 Samuel 2 and verse 19. Zacharias, as we mentioned, and Elizabeth walked blamelessly together, Luke 1, verses 5 and 6. I close with a story, a true story, of Olivia Langdon. Olivia Langdon was a Christian when she married Mark Twain, an unbeliever, an atheist, in fact. Olivia Langdon wrote and was quoted as saying that she thought that her sweet spirit and devout faith would soon win her new husband over. In their first few months, prayers were said at their table for their meals every day. But soon it stopped. Twain complained about the formality of religion, and they stopped attending worship services. He first, then her. Olivia gave up her spirituality to her husband's philosophy. And then Olivia lay on death's bed. And Mark Twain was in love with that woman. And he said, quote, "Livy, if it comforts you to lean on a Christian faith, do so," unquote. And she answered, "I can't. I haven't any left." Isn't that a sad thing? That one's conduct within the framework of a divinely structured relationship would leave one at death's bed without faith. What a sad thing. And those things should propel us to reviewing things we already know and looking inwardly to tweak those things that need to be tweaked and to enjoy the blessings that God intended for us to have through marriage. Take out the songbook that you have before you and turn to the song that's been given as a song of invitation. We invite you to accept the consequence of the death of Jesus Christ, the blood that he shed on the cross that enables us to be forgiven of our sins. If you've not studied in the scripture what those arrangements that deity set forth are, we'd be happy to open the Bible and let you see them from the book that is perfect, and not from the mouth of man who is not. But if you've studied them and you're ready this evening to be a Christian, we invite you to come while we stand and sing.